One of the great longings of our culture is for people of different backgrounds, people of different ethnicities, to come together and live together in a way that is filled with peace and with joy. And this longing is both challenged and it's also stoked by divisions that we see in and throughout our world. We hear in the news, all of us hear in the news, for instance, that we live in a country that, in many ways, at least what we hear in the news media, is becoming more and more divided. On Friday, I heard a New York Times columnist David Brooks. He was doing some commentary, television commentary, and at one point he lamented this. He said, "What used to be substantive disagreements now turn into culture wars." So is there a way for very different people to come together? And is there a way for people to come together not just in a way that they tolerate one another, you know, not just a way in which they can come together and just live near one another and kind of take up space together without hurting one another or something like that, but come together in a way where people sit together around a meal and share in life together and serve together and honest to goodness do not consider one another better than themselves, but instead consider one another, even people that are vastly different from them, to be brothers and sisters. Is there a way for this to take place? Now, this might be surprising to many people, but from a wide-angle sociological lens, the Christian faith contains within it a remarkable capacity for joining together people who are just wildly different, on paper, if you will, wildly different from one another. An incredibly diverse group of people are joined together in the Christian church. Consider this. If I asked you to guess the percentage of Christians in the world today that live in North America, if I asked you to guess the percentage, what might your guess be? Maybe 50%? 50% of Christians around the world live in North America? 35%? Maybe? 20%? According to the Pew Research Center, a study that was done in 2011, so it's a little bit dated now, the percentage is more like 12%. So 12% of Christians around the world live in North America. 15% live in Asia, according to the Pew Research study. 15% of Christians. So more Christians in Asia than in North America. And I just heard, I was listening to a lecture yesterday evening, and I happened to catch this line. It was a lecture that Dr. Michael Horton was giving, and he said this. He was talking about even just Reformed Christians, of which our church is a part, and he said, there are more Reformed Christians in Nigeria than there are in the U.S. Now consider that. In his book, Bible and Mission, the New Testament scholar Richard Baucom writes this. He says, almost certainly Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion, and that must say something about it. Now there's something at the heart of Christianity that has the capacity to bring people together who ordinarily would not be together. There's something within it. And you know, especially as we back up and get a bigger view of the world and culture, there's something within it there. What is this? What is it within the Christian faith? Well, in Acts chapter 10, we're given a story, this remarkable story. And in this account, we are shown how this works, you know, how people are brought together in remarkable ways. Story, it features two very different men. One of the men is a very high-ranking Roman military officer stationed in the coastal city of Caesarea, and the other is a Galilean fisherman. One man is a leader of the Roman presence according to Rome, was keeping the peace. It was the presence in what the Romans called Palestine, keeping law and order there, making sure that their interests were being taken care of and looked out for in that place. And the other man is a leader of a band of Jewish disciples living under what they thought of as the Roman occupation of their homeland, of their nation. Romans tended to think of themselves as cultural elites. They were those on top. You know, they had the best you know, the best educational system, the best, highest culture, the most power, the greatest military, all of it. They were on the top. And Jews thought of themselves as, yes, a very small, unique, particular nation, but a nation uniquely favored by God. At the beginning of the service, we read from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If we would have started a couple verses before that, we would have heard a question that the disciples posed to Jesus, a question that illustrates the way that these disciples, including Peter, the way that they thought of themselves in relationship to the world. The question that they asked Jesus after his resurrection and just before his ascension was this: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, again, they're thinking in national terms. Israel, their nation. They just even at that point even couldn't conceive exactly of being sent out into the ends of the world. And yet Jesus goes on to tell them that no, they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we see that as we read the scripture, we read Acts, we see that this, the implications of this, it took the disciples, the church, it took them a while to get the implications of to the ends of the world, what that meant for them. And so, though Cornelius and Peter, they were divided, and they're divided in very significant ways, we see the Lord bringing them together dramatically, powerfully. We read earlier, we picked up in the latter part of Acts 10, but if we, I'll just kind of recap from more the beginning. We read earlier that Cornelius is a very unique Roman centurion in that he is uniquely drawn to the God of Israel. There's something about Israel's God, something that he saw within the community of this Jewish people and about their God that he was drawn to. And so we hear that he was a man, he was a righteous Gentile. He prayed to the Lord. He gave generously in offerings. And one day he gets a message from an angel that who acknowledges his prayers, acknowledges his generous offerings, his charity. And this angel surprises him, amazes him. And then this angel, this messenger from heaven, tells him to go and call for this man named Peter, who was in the town of Joppa. And so he sends off for Peter. He sends his men to go and to try to get a hold of Peter and invite him to come and to come to his house. And in the meantime, we read that Peter has this very strange vision. And he's up on the roof at the house that he's staying. He's staying with Simon the Tanner by the sea. And he has this strange vision of this large sheet, this four-cornered sheet that's being let down from heaven. And it's let down with all of these animals on it, all the animals in the world, even unclean animals. And it's let down before him, and he hears the voice from the Lord saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter is, you know, he's very perplexed by this. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unclean." I mean, that was against Jewish law, the law of the Torah. Do not eat certain animals. And he followed the law of God religiously. "Certainly not, by no means." This happens three times, and then the sheet's taken up to heaven, and just as it's taken up to heaven, and he's pondering this vision, this strange vision, Cornelius' men show up to the house, and they knock on the door, they come in, and the Spirit of God tells Peter to go with the men. And this happens in an interesting place. It happens in the city of Joppa. That city might not strike us as that important, but Joppa's, it's a city that's mentioned in another place in the Bible, another really famous story of the Bible. It's mentioned in connection with the prophet Jonah. In that story, Jonah, if you remember, Jonah was called by God to go and preach a message, not to his own people, but to his enemies, to the Ninevites, this oppressing enemy people. And Jonah did not want to do it because Jonah knew about God. He knew that God is a merciful and gracious God, and God might they might forgive these people. They might repent, and God might show them mercy. And he did not want God to do that. Not for those people, not for those enemies. So he went the opposite direction, and he went through Joppa, we're told, through Joppa, and then he caught a boat to sail to the edge of the earth to go out to Tarshish in the opposite direction. Did not want to preach to this nation. But the thing about the Lord is that, and this can be very frustrating, especially for religious people, is that he sends storms and fish, and he sends sheets with animals in order to bring his good news even to enemies. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so Peter travels with Cornelius's men, back with them, and also with some Jewish brothers, some companions, some Jewish believers, and they go to Cornelius's house. And when Peter gets there, it's interesting. He comes in, he enters in, and strangely, Cornelius, he sees him, and amazingly, he goes and bows down and worships him. And Peter's like, "Whoa, you know, whoa, buddy, this is not. I'm just a man. I'm just a man like you." And then Peter says this rather strange thing. It's kind of almost like a rude statement, but he says, "Now you know that I'm really not supposed to be here, because according to Jewish law, I'm a Jew, you're Gentiles. I really can't be here. I can't sit down, and I'm not supposed to eat with you. I'm not supposed to fellowship with you. But here's the thing. God has told me, God has told me that I should not consider any man unclean or common or impure." And so he comes in and he finds out about how God has been working in Cornelius, and how God has how an angel appeared to Cornelius. And Cornelius then tells Peter that he's supposed to share with him the word. And so in other words, which is kind of funny, Cornelius reminds Peter that he's come to witness to them, just what Jesus told him to do. And so he does, and he shares with them. He shares with them how he's seen Jesus. He's been with Jesus. He watched Jesus' powerful healing ministry, how Jesus so powerfully released people from the power of the devil. He set them free. And he shares with them about how he saw Jesus crucified, and how he saw Jesus raised from the dead. He even ate and drank with him. He ate and drank with Jesus. And he goes on to tell Cornelius and his household, "He is the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, even the prophet Jonah, called to preach repentance to this other enemy nation, testified about him, that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. It is in Jesus that even the nations, everyone means everyone in Christ Jesus receives forgiveness, is reconciled to God." And Peter and Cornelius, they come to realize this. Probably, you know, Peter and his companions, even in a sense, even somewhat more so than Cornelius, they're very surprised, because they see this in the sign that is poured out among them. The Holy Spirit falls down. Before even Peter can finish his sermon, the Holy Spirit comes, and he's still speaking, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and these Gentiles, they start speaking in tongues and praising God in other languages. And the thing about it, this act of tongue speaking, this very strange act, What the thing about it that particularly amazed the Jewish believers was not that they were speaking in tongues, but I think it's pretty clear from the text, it was that they were Gentiles doing it. They were uncircumcised people. And so these uncircumcised people, these people who are not a part of the nation of Israel, they didn't have the prophets and all of the rich traditions, and yet here they are speaking in tongues in the same way that the disciples were speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. It's like the Pentecost for Gentiles, in a sense, in a way. And they're blown away by this. This is amazing. And they understand what it means. It means that they're brought in. And this is why Peter calls for them to be baptized. And he says there's no favoritism. They've been brought in just as Jesus, just as Peter and the Jewish believers were brought in. They were brought in not based on themselves and their merits, their identity, but based on Christ, on the grace of God given in Jesus Christ and his commentary Acts for everyone. N.T. Wright, he writes this. I think it's really helpful. He clarifies what Peter means when he realized that God does not show favoritism. This doesn't mean, he writes, that God runs the world as a democracy, or that he simply validates and accepts everyone's opinion about everything or everyone's chosen lifestyle. It means that there are no ethnic, geographical, cultural, or moral barriers any longer in the way of anyone and everyone being offered forgiveness and new life. He writes, Cornelius didn't want God or Peter to tolerate him. He wanted to be welcomed, forgiven, healed, transformed, and he was. Now, this is the source of Christianity's power. This is the source of the power to join around the table people who wouldn't ordinarily be joined together. At the heart is the gospel. The heart is this the word, the message of Jesus Christ. And this message offers us new identity. It is not an identity based on our performance. It is not an identity based on our own merits. It's not an identity even based on our own ethnicity, our own, you know, national identity. It is not based on these things, all of which can be used to set us against one another. But the gospel tells us that there are no favorites. We are, by our sinful nature, we are all outsiders. Outsiders, like Paul goes on in Romans to describe this. Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, because of our rebellion, are outsiders. And yet we are brought inside through Jesus, you know, and him alone. So it's this message is inclusive, radically inclusive, and yet also very narrow because it's coming in through Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom we are accepted and brought in relationship, reconciled to God. And so, again, those identity markers that we tend to identify ourselves with, and even when in problematically can make them even into idols, these identity markers of our success, of our race, these things become relativized, and we see that we are brought together into a new identity, a baptized identity. We have died and risen with Jesus Christ and are joined together in him. In his book, The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, Richard Lovelace, he goes on to speak, I think, powerful words about what this means, how this works out, how the gospel works out. And he says this. He says, those who are not secure in their identity in Christ, they will cast about for spiritual life preservers with which to support their confidence. And in their frantic search, they cling not only to the shreds of their ability and righteousness, the shreds they find in themselves, but they fix upon their race, their membership in a party, their familiar social and ecclesiastical patterns, and their culture as a means of self-recommendation. The culture is put on as though it were armor against self-doubt, but it becomes a mental straitjacket which cleaves to the flesh and can never be removed except through comprehensive faith in the saving work of Christ. Our again, these identities, these different markets, we can kind of use them to self-justify ourselves, our own perceived righteousness, to self-justify ourselves, which typically always sets us out against other people. And yet the gospel tears all that down, and we realize who we are in Jesus Christ. So the gospel tells us that we're joined together through a power and identity that comes from outside of us, that is given to us. This is an identity that welcomes us all in Christ. And yet it is an identity that doesn't wipe out our unique culture and identity. It isn't like, so this message is really fascinating. Peter gives a message that you might read as kind of wooden. It's a very Israel-centered message to a Roman centurion. It's the story of, you know, God coming in and through Israel, baptized by John the Baptist, anointed for ministry. And And so this is a message that comes through a particular story, and yet we are not all made Jews then as we're brought into Christ's kingdom. We're not just made into like one homogenous nation, but no, the nations and their distinct culture are brought into God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. And so these other identity markers are in one sense relativized, but they're not diminished, they're not wiped out. They're affirmed in surprising ways and given their rightful place. When John is recorded, he records in the book of Revelation, when he sees the believers in chapter 7, he sees this incredible vision. And he records that he sees a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they're all worshiping together. It's this incredible, diverse, multicultural picture of the people of God. One scholar from Gambia, I believe, he's a scholar of world Christianity. His name is Lamine Senna, and I think he still teaches at Yale. He writes as an African who was a convert from Islam to Christianity. And in one of his books that he writes, he compares the way that Christianity, how it came to Africa, as compared to how Western secularism has also been coming and entering and affecting Africa. These two different mission movements. We don't often think of Western secularism, that culture, as a missional movement, but and in many ways it is. And he writes this, or he says that actually Western secularism, he writes, is actually much more imperialistic than Christianity has been. Christianity that's come from the, rooted in the Bible, the apostolic message that we have recorded in Scripture. And he writes this, he says, Christianity helped Africans become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. Fascinating. Well, let me wrap up with two implications. First, there's a question here. Who is the main actor in the story? Who's the main actor? We might be tempted to say, well, it's Peter. He seems to be the one doing a lot of the talking. He's the one preaching. He's the one that commanded Cornelius and his household, he commanded them to be baptized. He seems to be the main actor. And yet we see that Peter is drawn in to the house as much as Cornelius has been drawn in to hear the gospel. We see that God is the main actor here. God is the one at work. He's the one bringing them together. He's the one orchestrating this whole encounter. He is the one who has preached. He is the one who has poured out on the Gentiles, it poured out in the same manner as he was poured out on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And so we see that this reconciling work of joining people together, this is not something that is manufactured. It's not something that we can manufacture with the right education or the right circumstances. The depth of being reconciled and joined together, this is a supernatural event. This is something that we're brought into. This is something that we come into as we die to ourselves and are risen and raised up and joined together in Jesus Christ. We're brought together before the cross of Christ. And second, we see that the baptized community is a community made up, again, of people on paper who shouldn't really be together. This is surprising. Romans and Jews, these people typically, there was all kinds of political and cultural reasons why they should not be together. Jews and Gentiles, from, the Jewish perspective and from the Roman perspective, there's so many reasons why they just wouldn't typically be together. People of different cultures, people of different perspectives, and yet this baptized community is a community where people share life together to the degree in which they are being drawn together in and through Jesus Christ, supernaturally, and understand themselves in light of the gospel. Drawn together, who love one another and see one another as one in Christ Jesus. We have one Spirit. We have one baptism. We have one Lord. We have one faith. You know, all of these things. We hear this from the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church. You're one. And this reality that, yes, we do not get perfect at all, but this is what we're called into. This is what, you know, Jesus has bringing us into more and more deeply. This is a powerful witness to a world that is divided, a world that is divided in so many different levels. One late missionary theologian, Leslie Newbegin, in his book, his really good book, The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society, he reflected on a lot of his study over the years. He was an incredible practitioner, or an incredible scholar, but also a practitioner. And he ministered in India for a lot of years. And then he ended up, after serving the church in India, southern India, he ended up going back to England, and I think it was in London where he pastored a small church there. And then he had this whole encounter with a radically different culture that, to his surprise, was, he said it was like England, Britain, London was a harder mission field than India was. And he writes this in the book. He writes, "How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I am suggesting," he writes, "that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. I am, of course, not denying the importance of the many activities by which we seek to challenge public life by the gospel, evangelistic campaigns, distribution of Bibles and Christian literature, conferences, and even books such as this one. But I am saying that all these are secondary and that they have power to accomplish their purpose only as they are rooted in and they leave back into a believing community." Again, a community that is able to show the reconciling work of God in Christ Jesus and make that tangible for a world that is longing to see it. May we be that community. May we be that kind of community, that community, as especially as we gather together around this table and we remember that we were enemies. Enemies who were reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. This is what we remember as we gather at the table. We were enemies, and yet in Jesus, we're brought to the table. We're brought to share in the Father's feast. And we remember, too, that we're strangers, and yet strangers who have been made sisters and brothers through the love of Jesus and with the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray together. Lord, we praise you for your Spirit's work, the powerful work of the Spirit in drawing us together as a people who in many ways don't fit together, at least according to the ordinary standards, and yet drawn together nonetheless as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would more and more, through your Spirit, help us to reflect that unity that you have given us, that you've brought us into in Jesus Christ, that we might be that foretaste of what we will in you, we will see at the last day of nations, tribes, tongues, this incredible assembly, praising you and rejoicing together, that we share in this redeemed identity that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we realize this even now as we gather around this table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.